Well, the question that I picked for the title of this sermon, I did on purpose because, you know, I think it's a pretty common question. Most people don't appreciate being judged. You know, you might work out at a judgment-free zone. There's a few of them around here. And you certainly don't want your coworkers or your family or your friends or your classmates judging you. And, you know, of course, you probably know Jesus himself said, "Judge not, lest you be judged." And we could talk about what he meant by that, but he was not completely ruling it out. But he was saying, don't do this quickly. Don't do it lightly. Don't shoot from the hip in deciding what somebody else means or what's going on in their heart. And so, you know, if we don't want to be judged, it kind of makes sense to extend that to whatever God we believe in. It seems to be natural. And to ask that question, well, what gives God the right to judge? You know, if nobody else can, why can he? Well, one of the reasons that I looked at this question a little bit differently when I was writing this sermon was I wrote it on Friday, which, of course, you know, Friday was September 11th, 14-year anniversary. And as I was scrolling through Facebook, I saw a lot of reminiscences about where people were and what they were doing. I was in Hebrew class in seminary, of all places, and my Hebrew professor kept trying to rush us back into class. And I remember thinking, Hebrew's not really that important right now. Can we just give it a break? But 14 years after all of this happened, the wounds are still very deep, and the memories have not faded away. And maybe they never will. And so you have the families of 3,000 people who were killed that day that are still asking the question, why? Why did this happen? And I think a lot of them are asking the question of God. Why did God let this happen? And I would venture to say that many of those families have less of an issue with a God who judges, a God of justice, than they did before September 11, 2001. Our country got a glimpse. I remember watching, many of you probably watched Dan Rather, who was reporting on this on that day, and he just broke down in tears because he said, no longer will we be able to sing the song, "Thine alabaster cities gleam, undimmed by human tears," because we had not known what it was like to have an invasion, and that day we did. But our country got a glimpse of evil up close that we never had, and we're paying much more attention to it now than we ever have before. We're more aware of the evil of terrorism, whether it, you know, for good or for bad. There's good and bad to that, and maybe in essence we have just caught up with the rest of the world, because in the Middle East this has been a way of life. In Eastern Europe this has been a way of life. In many other parts of the world it's normal, but it's not. It wasn't normal for us. So I want to address the issue of God's right to judge as an introduction to the book of Amos, because it's at the heart of the message of this book. And I think if you don't like this idea of God judging, I want to give you an opportunity to see that it's actually essential to his nature. And when you get right down to it, it's actually good news. And it, you know, just so hear me out on this. If this is an offensive idea to you, give it a chance. So I want to get to know our friend Amos a little bit first. As verse 1 tells us, he was a shepherd from Tekoa. This was a village about 10 miles from Jerusalem. And he lived in the southern kingdom of Judah. There at that time, after Solomon, the nation of Israel, we think of as Israel, ancient Israel, was split into two countries. So you had 10 tribes out of the 12 in the north, that was Israel, and two tribes in the south, that was called Judah. And so he was called from the north, from the south. He lived in the south, and he was called to preach in the north. And he lived about 200 years after King David, and he only preached for about a year, maybe a little bit under a year. Everything that he said fell within about that time frame. Amos was a shepherd, and so many of you have heard me talk about shepherds before in the times of the Bible. They were like the riffraff. You know, nobody wanted anything to do with them, and they didn't trust them. But I have to clarify with Amos, because he was not just a run-of-the-mill shepherd. He was sort of like a chief shepherd. You know, he was like a manager of shepherds. It's a little higher, you know, a middle manager. So he was actually, he had a higher position. He was educated. We know that when we look at how he describes the political situation of all the countries around Israel and Judah. So he was a sharp guy. He was also a keeper of sycamore fig trees. I have no idea what those are, but he was a farmer. So, well-educated, he was actually employed by the royal court in Judah. So, he was a respected individual in terms of his position. But the important thing about Amos was he was not a career prophet. And this is, you know, one of the famous lines that you may have heard about Amos is, "I'm neither the prophet nor the son of a prophet." And, you know, I had this man in my life, I think he was involved in our Christian school growing up, that always used to say that. I'm not sure why. But Amos said it because this was not his job, his paid job. So when these people got mad at him and yelled at him for what he was saying, he could say, "Listen, I don't have to be here. I was called. I'm not getting paid for this. You know, I have no I have no ulterior motive to what I'm doing." And so he could not be bought off by Israel. He couldn't be swayed by their reaction. So he was objective. Now, he talks about an earthquake. Don't know exactly when that happened, sometime between 765 and 760. It was probably a sign of judgment on Israel. And Amos mentions other things. He mentions famines. There were a lot of things that God did to try to wake them up, get their attention. And he said, "You're not listening." So Amos is sent to pronounce God's judgment on the northern kingdom of Israel for their sins. And so he represents God. He's speaking for God. Everything that he says, God told him to say. He's not speaking for himself. And so he explained why God has the right to judge in verse 2. He says, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn and the top of Carmel withers." Now, the second part of that verse is just saying this is what's going to happen. These are going to be the effects when God judges. Everybody's going to be affected. So from the valleys down below to the mountains up above. So nobody's going to get away from it. Nobody's going to escape this judgment. So what I want to focus on in terms of really this whole sermon is five words in verse 2. "The Lord roars from Zion." And those five words tell us why God has the right to judge. So really three things. First, the authority of his name. So he starts off using the name of God, the Lord, or Yahweh. This was the covenant name that God gave to his own people. This was the name he gave for them as a special name that signaled his love for them. And the interesting thing is that normally in Hebrew sentences, you would have the verb coming first and then the subject. It was backwards from English. But you see, Amos switches the order around and he puts the subject first to emphasize the Lord. He wants them to get who this person is and why he has the authority. If you look over at chapter 3, verse 1, he referred to Israel as the family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt, speaking for God. And so God gave the name Yahweh, the Lord, to Moses at the burning bush when Moses himself was a shepherd in the country of Midian. Later, God led Israel out of Egypt, and you remember how he led them. During the day, it was a column, it was a cloud, and at night, what was it? It was a pillar of fire. When they got to Mount Sinai in the wilderness, and he gave the Ten Commandments, the people are down at the bottom, Moses is talking to God, the top of the mountain is blazing fire. Just the whole top of the mountain is just exploding in fire, reaching up to heaven. When God gave instructions to Moses for the tabernacle, he said, "I want you to build an altar, and I want you to have a fire blazing on that altar and somebody keeping the fire so that it's burning round the clock, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week." So you're getting the idea of the theme here of fire. So it's no wonder when Amos describes judgments against the nations around Israel and Judah, he mentions fire a number of times. So fire throughout the Bible is a symbol of God's holiness as well as his judgment. I mean, you know, you take metal and how is fire used with metal? It's meant to purify, to purge out the impurities. So fire is a picture of God's holiness as well as his judgment, how things become holy. He purges with fire. But every characteristic of God flows out of his holiness. And his covenant name, Yahweh, which comes from the verb to be. This is when Moses asked him, what is your name? He said, I am that I am. And the name Yahweh, just that's what it means. It means I am. But it communicates this idea that God exists all by himself. He's independent. He doesn't need anybody. He's not depending on anybody. And he chose to create us, chose to create human beings, and he chose to set us apart. That's what holy means, just means set apart. He chose to set apart a special family through Abraham. That was why we sang that hymn, The God of Abraham Prays, probably not one you sing very often. But there's so much in that hymn that really carries the ideas of what we're talking about in Amos. So this is the foundation for Amos's message to the people of Israel. They were called to be set apart to God as his special people. They were called to be holy because he was holy. Now, that didn't mean that they were accepted by God by their works. It meant they had to believe by faith in the promise of the Messiah who was going to come, and they had to respond in faithfulness. Now, how do you think they did with this? Not very well. They had failed miserably. When the two kingdoms split, Solomon, you may know, was the richest king, you know, probably who ever lived, had a very solid reign. But towards the end of his life, really strayed badly away from God. And for that reason, God split the kingdom. And so the north and the south split under his son Rehoboam. Well, Jeroboam actually was called by God to be the king in the northern kingdom of Israel, and he had great opportunity. But he was nervous politically, and he was afraid that if his people in the north saw that they needed to go to the southern kingdom, to Jerusalem, to worship, they were going to want to go back, and they were going to want to reunite. And he didn't want that because he liked his kingdom. He liked his power. And so in order to prevent that, he had a couple of golden calves set up in two cities, one in each city in the northern kingdom. And he said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So don't go bother, you know, don't go down to Jerusalem, too far to drive, just stay here and worship in Israel. And it only went downhill from there. So they had failed miserably to be what God called them to be. So Amos was sent to call them back. Now here's the problem. His message was not very popular. Israel was in the most prosperous season of their history since Solomon. Solomon had expanded the boundaries of a unified Israel to the largest they would ever be. But during the time of Jeroboam's reign, at the beginning of his reign, one of the large powers, Assyria, had eliminated the only country that really would get in the way of Israel, and that was Syria. And so with them out of the way, he was free to expand the boundaries again. So he conquered a lot of territory that they had lost in between. And they became very wealthy. They controlled trade routes, and for that reason, the country became wealthy. But the wealth was concentrated mainly in the hands of merchants and government leaders who ignored or oppressed the poor. They used their wealth, they used their influence in the courts to trample on people who didn't have the same power that they had. And in addition, the worship in Israel, which was tied to the government, was very corrupt. Not because of what the people were doing. They were doing everything that the Old Testament told them to do. They were doing all the sacrifices, but they were living as if God didn't care. They did whatever they wanted. They mistreated people. They mistreated their workers. They disregarded the Sabbath. There was all kinds of things that they did that God said, I know you're doing the worship that I told you to do, but I don't want it. I don't want your worship because your life is a total contradiction of what you say you believe. And so Amos had to tell them, you need to live in the fear of God, the right kind of fear. Now, is this true for us? Is this message for us? We as Christians believe the same promise that the Old Testament believers believed. They had to look ahead to Jesus coming, even though they didn't know who he was. We look back at how God sent him to rescue us from our sin. And the New Testament itself says we are called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Jesus himself said at the judgment, a lot of people are going to come to me and say, Lord, I did great things in your name. I healed people. I visited the sick. And Jesus is going to say, no, you know, I don't know who you are. And I think many churches in America today are afraid to tell people that they're wrong. We're afraid to be negative. We're afraid to be perceived as being negative. We want to always be positive and always have good news. But the Bible often calls us to confront our sin and the things that we do that are wrong. And that's one of the reasons we so need to hear the message of Amos. So the first reason that God has the right to judge is his name. The second reason is the majesty of his works. So Amos says, the Lord roars. Now, how many animals in the animal kingdom do you know that roar? I mean, I can only think of one. And they don't call him the king of beasts for nothing. Well, in C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you probably know the story, but if you don't, these four children wander through a wardrobe, an old-fashioned closet, and end up in this magical land called Narnia. And in Narnia, things are not going well. It's always winter. It's never Christmas. The White Witch is ruling, and things are very, very bad. She's a very oppressive ruler. So they run across a couple of beavers, and they talk. Of course, this is a magical land. And the beavers are telling them about what's going on. And the beavers also tell them that somebody named Aslan is coming back. And they don't know who Aslan is. They assume he's a man. But when they hear his name, something happens inside of them. There's this strange warmth. And so they feel drawn to this Aslan. But one of the girls named Lucy, the younger sister, asks if he's a man. And the beavers laugh and say, no, of course he's not a man. He's a lion. And Lucy, you know, little girl, lion, usually those two don't go together. She's a little concerned about meeting a lion. And she said, well, is he safe? And Mr. Beaver said, safe? Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who says anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king. And so C.S. Lewis paints a great picture of God, because in Narnia, Aslan is a picture of Jesus Christ. And no, he's not safe. He's not on our level. But the most important characteristic about him is not whether he's safe or tame. The important question about him is his goodness. So in Amos, we're going to learn that the whole world, including God's people, are under God's judgment. And so in the beginning of Amos, he says God roars like a lion, because the people that he created, human beings, have violated the purpose for which God made us. And his people, Israel and Judah, have further violated the light that God gave them. They're more accountable because they have received more. And so Amos says God's going to judge both his own people and all of the other nations too. But he's going to judge them differently because some are more accountable. And so the message here is that God is just. And the hunger for justice that all of us felt, those of us that were alive on 9/11, 2001, we've got to realize that hunger for justice is going to be satisfied. And the hunger for justice we feel today, whenever we hear on the news about Christians being tortured and enslaved and killed by ISIS in Iraq, you know, the whole reason for this migration of refugees that Chris talked about is because you have this area in the Middle East where people are just being absolutely decimated. And it's Christians that are the target. And so what we have to realize, what Amos tells us is that God is not going to stand by and allow injustice to rule his world. Despotic rulers are by nature arrogant. They think that no one can ever stop them. And Amos shows us a God who holds them to account. Turn to Job. If you have a Bible, turn to Job chapter 37. I want to show you this in a different context. If you don't know the story of Job, this is about a man who was very wealthy. He had all kinds of possessions. He had a wonderful family. Had everything going for him. And Satan, who is God's adversary, came to God and said, "I don't think Job's for real. I think he's just faking it. And I think you've given him all this stuff, and that's really why he loves you." And God said, "Well, if you want to test him, I'll let you test him. And you can take away his possessions." And so he did that. Took away in one day all that he owned. And then he still didn't curse God. And so then God said, "I will let you afflict his health." And he did that. and Job still didn't. But throughout the whole book of Job, he's arguing with his friends, three friends who are not very good friends, because all they tell him is, you must have done something wrong, because God wouldn't do this. He must be punishing you, so you got to think. It must be your fault. Well, at the end of all that, in chapter 37 of Job, we hear from a different character, and this is a fourth man named Elihu. And he says some things that actually make a lot of sense. So if you can follow along if you're there. Job 37:1, at this also my heart trembles and leaps out of its place. Keep listening to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. Elihu is different from any of Job's other friends. He doesn't talk about Job. He talks about God. Under the whole heaven he lets it go, and his lightning to the corners of the earth. After it, his voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. God thunders wondrously with his voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend. For to the snow, he says, fall on the earth. We know a little bit about that here. Fall on the earth, and likewise to the downpour, his mighty downpour. He seals up the hand of every man, that all men whom he made may know it. Then the beasts go into their lairs and remain in their dens. From its chamber comes the whirlwind. You could say maybe the tornado or the hurricane. And cold from the scattering winds. By the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen fast. He loads the thick cloud with moisture. The clouds scatter his lightning. They turn around and around by his guidance to accomplish all that he commands them on the face of the habitable world. Whether for correction or for his land or for love, he causes it to happen. Now, this is the most important verse here. Hear this, O Job. Stop and consider the wondrous works of God. See, it's really good for us to do that too, isn't it? To stop and consider the wondrous works of God. To consider, you know, when disasters happen, when big things happen, this is not random. This is not just accidental. The God that causes everything to happen on the earth for whatever reason, and he says it right here, Elihu says it, for correction or for his land or for love, God is firmly in control of his world. And so not only is God holy, but he's also just. He's not going to allow evil to triumph. And so what Amos was doing, and what we need to listen to him in this, is to cling to that truth, even though when you look around, it seems on the surface right now that he is allowing it to happen. And another thing we need to do is to pray, because God has told us that he works his kingdom out through our prayers. That's why we pray, you know, for God's kingdom to go to Berlin, where the McMillans are heading. And we pray for God to work. That's why we put specific things about world events on our prayer list. God works through your prayers. All right, the third and final reason God has the right to judge: his name, his works, and his love. His love for his people. So he says the Lord roars from Jerusalem. And again, in the original, the two words are emphasized. The placement of the words are emphasized. Now remember, Amos is preaching from Israel, the northern kingdom. So why does he say the Lord roars from Jerusalem? You know, was he just being patriotic? Was he just saying, you know, hey, my team's better than your team? No. It is true that Jeroboam the first, Israel's first king, had led Israel astray by setting up these golden calves. But Amos wasn't, you know, he wasn't playing party politics here. He wasn't just saying that Judah was better, but he was pointing the attention of the Israelites to Jerusalem, to the place where God had chosen to visit his people. That's where the tabernacle was. That's where the altar was. There was something very special about Jerusalem. So Jerusalem, particularly the tabernacle, particularly the altar, that was the place where God's holiness and his justice met. The fire symbolized his holiness. The sacrifice of the animals meted out justice in payment for sin. And it all happened through God's mercy in allowing the death of those animals to take the place of the people who offered them. You see, God's people found forgiveness at that altar. Holiness and justice met mercy through the bloody death of a substitute. Now, this is the message of Amos that our society needs the most. Because we have to recognize our society has a really difficult time reconciling justice and mercy. And you could probably think of 1,000 ways. But they tend to swing. We, as a society, tend to swing from one to the other. You know, we want to be tough on crime, and so we swing to the right. But then we feel like maybe we're being harsh, and so we end up making victims out of criminals. We swing to the left. And then sometimes we make criminals out of victims. We swing back to the right again. I was talking to a group of middle school and high school parents at the school our older boys go to the other night. And we were talking about technology, social media, and mostly focusing on pornography, just the danger of it. And what do we do as parents? How do we strengthen our homes? How do we put up fences and put up structures in place to protect our kids? And I was pointing out to them towards the end of the talk that in the West, in the American media, there's a push on our young people, but on all of us, towards sensuality, towards sexuality. Every TV show, throughout the internet, banner ads, everywhere you go, there is a push to make us accept, to consider normal a sexualizing of our society in clothing and advertising in virtually every area. And so, in a sense, what our society is saying is, go ahead, indulge your senses. This is a good thing. This is freedom. You need to accept this. This is wonderful. And so they're saying, go further, go further, go further. But the irony is, when you get to this arbitrary boundary, there's certain places where you cross a line and they jump on you. And there's a perfect example in what just happened with St. Paul's School in Concord. There was a trial a couple weeks ago, a rape trial, where an 18-year-old senior sent text messages to a 15-year-old. And because those text messages were deemed to be seductive, he was charged with seducing a minor using a computer. And that placed him, and the results of the trial were sort of mixed. But the most significant thing that came out of that trial was that he was placed on the sexual offender registry. He's 19 years old now. He's there for life. For the rest of his life, he has a scarlet letter. That's what this is, folks. The sexual offender registry is the scarlet letter of today. And we think we're more enlightened. We're not. He's branded as a sexual deviant for the rest of his life. He's like a circus sideshow act. He won't be able to get a job. He won't be able to get an apartment, a place to live. That's what happens to people on these registries. And he sent some text messages, and that's what society calls justice. It's not justice, and neither is it mercy. You see, our society cannot put those two things together. They don't know how to do it. That's why Satan is having such a heyday with all of this. The message of Amos is a great gift to us because it tells us that God's holiness and his justice are satisfied in his mercy. You see, many people who don't believe in God give us the reason for not believing in God, the problem of suffering. Because, you know, the question is, how can a good God allow people to suffer? But I love what J. Alec Motyer said about this in his comments about Amos. He said, well, here's the funny thing about that. If there's no God, suffering really doesn't matter at all, right? If there's no God, then everything is just the random spinning of a world. There's nobody in charge, and if there's nobody in charge, this shouldn't bother us at all. But the bottom line is, it does. Suffering does bother us. Every single atheist on this earth is bothered by suffering. It's endemic to who we are as human beings. And the reason it does, the reason that we care when people are hurting, is that a God who created us placed that concern in our hearts. Suffering exists because of sin's effects in a broken world. And so Amos announced God roaring from Jerusalem in judgment on that sin. And that roar echoed all the way down through the ages. And it was ultimately carried out, not on the altar in the tabernacle, but outside Jerusalem on a cross on a hill. That's where the Lion of the tribe of Judah became the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And that's where holiness and justice met God's mercy. You know, if you've never experienced that, if you've never experienced God's forgiveness, you can experience that today. The Bible tells us that no sin is beyond God's ability to forgive. Nothing. And that's where we have such an opportunity as the church to a society that says, you know, certain sins, no, there's no forgiveness. There's no turning back. We have an opportunity to say, well, yes, there is. Yes, there is an opportunity for restoration. That hymn that we sang earlier by Augustus Toplady put it so beautifully. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing. I come with your righteousness on, the righteousness of Jesus, my humble offering to bring. The judgments of your holy law with me can have nothing to do. So my failure to keep God's law has been dealt with because of Jesus. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. We as the church, we need to hear Amos' message because we need to be reminded that God's holiness is satisfied by Jesus on the cross. We have been accepted because oftentimes we condemn ourselves, don't we? We look at what we continue to struggle with and we say, how can God accept me? We need to be reminded that God does, and he has accepted us. But we also need to be reminded that we are called to holiness. We need to be reminded that, guess what? Yes, God does judge today. And if we live flagrantly disregarding what he's told us to do, he is going to visit us in judgment. You see, this book of Amos is not given to us to throw at the world and say, huh, see, you know, God's going to take care of you. No, this book of Amos is given to drive us to our knees in repentance. I love what 1 John 2, 1 and 2 says. It keeps these two truths of justice and mercy in a really good balance. John, the apostle, says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. So he says, don't sin. But then he says, but if anyone does sin, perchance, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And you know what? No religious system has that. Every religious system says, you've got to do it. But the Christian gospel says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so as we look at this book, as we go through, and these are going to be some challenging passages and some that are sort of hard to, you know, to slog through. But I want you to keep the big picture in mind. Living by God's grace in obedience to God so that the world might know him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that when we look at what disturbs us the most, what bothers us the most, what troubles us the most, and the things that make us so that we can't sleep at night, we realize that those things have not escaped your notice. And we live in a world that is trying desperately to distract themselves so they don't think about what really matters. But Lord, I thank you that your word helps us to do that and doesn't leave us helpless, leave us to our own devices. And I pray that you'd help us as we go through the study of Amos to realize how your justice and your holiness have met in your mercy. And Lord, we thank you that we have an opportunity to look at that even right now at the Lord's Supper. And Lord, we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.